Bible.
Amen.
We're going to be in Joel chapter 2, and we're going to be in the book of Acts chapter 2. We'll be more in Acts than in Joel tonight, so you want to have a finger in both places. As you probably know, Joel is quoted by Peter in his Day of Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at that a little more carefully tonight. So Joel 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 28. We've been studying the prophecies of Joel. He said, Joel 2:20, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall see visions." I'm waiting for Glenn to see some visions. "No, your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." That's me. I see. "Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now here is a tremendous promise, and it is a promise specifically for the last days. We know it's a promise for the last days for two very clear reasons. Reason number one is Peter said that it was for the last days in Acts chapter 2. So we're going to make our way to Acts 2 if you haven't done so already, and we'll read a couple of passages over here. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's quotation of Joel's prophecy beginning in Acts 2 and verse 14. Remember what happened. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They were speaking in tongues and languages, and people were amazed, and some said they were drunk. Acts 2:14, Peter stood up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, "You men of Judea and all you who dwell in Jerusalem," Acts 2:14, "be this known unto you and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Third hour, their day started at 6 a.m., so it's 9 in the morning. They're not drunk at 9 in the morning. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." He's going to cite Joel 2, the verses we just read. And this is how he cites it. "It shall come to pass," when? "In the last days." See, he's quoting Joel, and he interprets it. He interprets Joel's words as the last days. "It'll come to pass in the last days that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh." And he quotes the whole passage that Joel prophesied. Now, you know what this means. For Peter to be able to quote that the way he did, Peter knew his Bible. He cited Joel's prophecy right down the line. He knew his Bible, was able to cite it. He also knew what Joel was talking about when he said, "This is that. This is a last day prophecy. It'll come to pass in the last days." The word "last" right there is the Greek word eschatos. It's where we get our word eschatology. It's the study of last things in biblical theology. Eschatology is actually that, the study of or doctrine of last things, the last things that will happen on the earth. And the the last days, the word days is himera. It's a word for time, or it can mean a 24-hour day, part of a day, or it could mean a day as an indefinite period of time, like we use it as a figure of speech. You know, back in my day, indefinite period of time, the Bible speaks of the days of Noah. Well, you know, that was an extended period of time. The days of the patriarchs, hundreds of years, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The days of the judges, 400 plus years. The days of the kings, 400 plus years. So here it speaks of the latter days, the last days. And he says, this is what the Lord says in these latter days, that he will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Now, both Joel and Peter in Acts, they declare that this outpouring would be accompanied by supernatural occurrences. There would be supernatural things that would happen. That would include, if you're right here in verse, you're still in Acts 2, right? It says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, Acts 2:17. And look at what's included, these supernatural occurrences. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. It doesn't mean your sons and daughters will be prophets, but that they would prophesy. This would be a manifestation of the gift of prophecy. Prophecy, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3, prophecy is for three reasons. God gives prophecy in the church for three reasons: to edify, to exhort, and to comfort. That's what the Bible says. Edify, that's to build up; exhort, encourage; and comfort, minister words of comforting words. Prophecy is not to scold people. It's not really a rebuke. That's, you know, I'm not saying that that could never happen, but this is the general, I guess you'd say, definition or sphere of prophecy. Edify, exhort, comfort, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. And this will be supernatural. It's going to be the Lord giving them words of comfort or exhortation, encouragement to the body of Christ. Sometimes a prophecy may apply, usually it applies to everybody in some way, but sometimes it has very specific application to certain people who are going through things, and here comes this prophecy that just nails, you know, right on the head what they're dealing with. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. So here's what we want to remember when the gifts of the Spirit are operating. Anyone filled with the Holy Spirit is liable to prophesy or capable of prophesying. It doesn't mean they're super spiritual. It doesn't mean they're super knowledgeable. It doesn't mean any of those things. They could be literal babes in Christ, and yet God would anoint them via the Holy Spirit indwelling them to prophesy. So he says, your sons and daughters will prophesy, and then look, and your young men will see visions. These are supernatural visions that God gives. The Lord does that. There's prophecy, there's visions. This is typically, I would think he's speaking of visions that are more mind's eye visions. But there are other kinds of visions, you know. There's the kind of visions that take you away altogether from the realm of this world and brings you into a whole nother realm where the mind is bypassed and God supernaturally shows you things. Things occurring. There's several passages in the Bible that speak of that. In fact, let me just have you look with me over to Acts 10. I'm coming right back, but look with me over to Acts chapter 10. Y'all awake?
Amen.
All right. Let's see this. I mean, we're not in a hurry, right?
No.
I'm not anyway, so. I want to read in Acts 10. All right. I guess I'll start. I'm going to start in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. He's an Italian officer over 100 men. Centurion means 100. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all of his house. He gave much alms to the people. He prayed to God always. And notice verse 3. He saw in a vision. He saw in a vision. King James says evidently, but it means clearly or plainly. He had a very clear vision. And in this vision, about the ninth hour of the day, this is 3 p.m. or so, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, now, this is a profound vision. The angel looked upon him. He was the angel said, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and he said, what is it, Lord? He said, your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. Send to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with a fellow named Simon, who is a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He'll tell you what you need to do. Cornelius wasn't saved. He was an Italian. He was devout. He wanted to know God. He gave alms. He had a heart. He was ready. And look, you want to know God, God's going to make himself known to you. If you seek God, you'll be found of him. So I don't believe that God would shut the door to a true seeker if somebody really wanted to know the truth. And verse 7, the angel that spoke to Cornelius departed, so he did exactly what he was told to do. And verse 9, in the morning, his servants went on their journey and came near to the city. Peter was up on the housetop to pray around noon. The roofs were flat back then, and they were like porches, and people often resorted to the roof to do things. He became very hungry. He would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Now, this is a whole different kind of vision here, but he fell into a trance. This is the Greek word, an ecstasy, ecstasis. But this is a state where your mind actually goes somewhere else. Your body's left there, but your mind is somewhere else. The Lord has taken your mind to another place. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, let down to the earth, all manner of four-footed beasts and wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And the voice came and said, kill and eat. So here's his great vision. God sends visions. And in this particular vision, the voice of the Lord said, kill and eat. And Peter said, no, these are unclean animals. I'm not eating them. The voice spoke to him the second time and said, what God has cleansed, don't you call unclean. It happened three times. And then the vision vanished. But visions can be profound things that take a person into a whole different realm. And the Bible says, the old men will dream dreams, the young men will see visions. So dreams too is another way the Lord supernaturally manifests. Sometimes he can give direction. Sometimes he can give warnings or cautions. Joseph, the husband of Mary, had dreams, warning him in a dream, flee to Egypt, Herod's coming after the baby. So Acts chapter 2, verse 17, there's going to be prophecy. There will be visions. There will be dreams. Not all dreams are anointed dreams of the Lord, obviously. There's a lot of dreams that are just nonsense. The Bible even says, from the multitude of busyness, people dream from just the multitude of busyness. So sometimes dreams make no sense at all. Most of the time you don't remember them. But when you do remember them, sometimes they're nonsensical. You ever wake up aggravated with your wife or your husband because of something you dreamed? that they did something in a dream to you, you know, and you wake up aggravated. That's not the Holy Spirit really anointing those dreams. But the Lord does give dreams, and I believe that if you have one of those kind of dreams, you'll know it. That it can be as a warning, can be some direction perhaps, just some information. But and he says, Acts 2, he will pour out Acts 2 and verse 18, on my servants and handmaids, I'll pour out those days of my spirit. They will prophesy. So, look, there are supernatural things that happen with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and supernatural occurrences. Ananias over in Acts chapter 9 had a vision. He was a disciple. He wasn't an apostle or a prophet, just a certain disciple named Ananias. He had a vision to go pray for Saul of Tarsus. You know, I think Brother Dave just talked about that last week. But so Joel's prophecy, as well as the book of Acts right here, they both speak of a latter-day outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that would occur and that it would be accompanied by supernatural occurrences, visions, dreams, prophesying. But Peter also added something that Joel didn't mention, but Peter recognized it for what it was. Peter talked about tongues being a sign of the Holy Spirit. That not just prophesying, not just dreams and visions and so forth, but in Acts chapter 2, Peter, referring to these folks speaking in tongues, where was I just reading? Verse 16, Acts 2:16. Y'all following me? All right, try and keep up because I'm running all over the place today. But Peter, verse 16, he said, they're not drunk. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he cites Joel's prophecy, but he's applying it to them speaking in tongues. All these people speaking in tongues. Now, I know you're familiar with these verses, but I want you to look with me to verses. I'm in Acts 2. You know what's happening here. Verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There was 120 of them in that upper room. And notice verse 5. Remember when this occurred? When the day of Pentecost had come. This is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, and it also is connected to the Feast of Weeks. So the Feast of Weeks is one of the mandatory feasts of Israel. Mandatory meaning all able-bodied males are required by law, by the law of Moses, to be in Jerusalem to worship at the temple during that time. So that means, you know, Passover, Pentecost or Feast of Weeks, and Tabernacles. Those were the three mandatory feasts. All able-bodied Jewish men had to be there to worship, to sacrifice, to observe these feasts. it meant Jerusalem was packed with people from all over the empire. In fact, these verses are going to tell us where they came from. If you're a Jew, you're able-bodied, you're required to be in Jerusalem that week. So notice verse 5. I'm in Acts 2:5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. They came from all over the empire for this observance. They were there from everywhere. And they were confounded. They heard them speaking in their own languages. Some of them were from distant, faraway places. Some came from 1,000 miles or more. Many came from hundreds of miles away. This is no easy journey either. You know, this was a major imposition to travel in those days. You got to walk. You got to take a ship. You have to ride a horse or a camel. I mean, and sometimes they travel for 1,000 miles to be at a place like that. Notice what he says in verse 8. In verse 7. We hear them speaking in our own language from all over the realm. They were amazed, they marveled, because they knew that these people are Galileans. They were Galileans. Galileans had a very distinct accent. They could be recognized. If they opened their mouth, people knew you're a Galilean. It's like if you're from New Orleans, if people know. If you're from the Bronx, people know. If you're from Chalmette, darling, people usually know. The Ninth Ward, people know. You know, there's very distinct accents. Well, they said, these people are Galileans. Galileans were not known for being intellectuals. They were working class, blue collar people, fishermen and such. So to hear them speaking in precise, distinct languages from all over the realm, it was a marvel. That's what they're saying. They're marveling. They're Galileans. How do we hear them speaking in our own tongue where we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. He's talking about realm all the way over Iran and Iraq and all the areas around there, and islands, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, people from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. They're from all over, some 1,000 miles away or more. And we hear them speak in our tongues, in our languages. And what were they saying? Just a bunch of gibberish? No, verse 11 says they were speaking the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt. They were perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Something is obviously supernatural occurring in this place. Now, they heard languages from all over the realm, all over the empire. Languages. Now, some heard languages that they spoke. Others heard languages that they did not speak and did not understand, but they might recognize, oh, well, that's, you know, from that region or this other region or whatever. So you've got men and women, 120, speaking in languages that they never learned. They're speaking in very distinct, clear languages they never studied. And I'll tell you something else. They were speaking in languages that they probably didn't understand what they were even saying. Well, it's a language they never studied. It's a language they never learned. Unless God was giving them also the gift of interpretation of those tongues, of those languages, they were probably speaking in a language that they never learned, that they don't even understand what they were saying. But those who did understand those languages said, they're speaking of the wonderful works of God. They're declaring God's wondrous works. Now, I said that they probably did not understand what they were saying because the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 14, 1 Corinthians 14, 14 says, if I speak in an unknown tongue, by the way, the word unknown, that's inserted by translators, probably because they knew that these languages were unknown to those who were speaking, unknown to them. They didn't learn them. They didn't know what they were saying. If I speak in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. I do not know what I'm saying. I don't know the meaning of the words that I'm speaking. My understanding is unfruitful. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 14:2, he that speaks in an unknown tongue does not speak unto men, but he speaks unto God. For in the spirit he's speaking mysteries. He's speaking mysteries. Well, it's certainly a mystery to the speaker what he's speaking, because his understanding's unfruitful. He doesn't know what he's saying. And this tends to be a hang-up for some people in receiving and speaking out in tongues, because they want to know what they're saying. But he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. And 1 Corinthians 14:14, my spirit prays, but my own understanding is unfruitful. The word unfruitful means to be barren, to be barren. I have no idea. But God knows. Paul goes on, he says, so what is it then? What will I do? He says, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to pray in the spirit, and I'm going to pray with my understanding, with words I do understand. And I'm going to sing. I'm going to sing in the spirit. You know, there's people who sing, they sing in tongues. Don't get weirded out if somebody starts just singing in tongues. That's not supposed to be interpreted either. They're worshiping the Lord. They're speaking, 1 Corinthians 14:2, they're speaking not unto men, they're speaking unto God. They're singing unto the Lord. But I'm also going to sing with my understanding. I'm going to sing with words that I know that.
And the devil hates it because he doesn't know what he's saying.
Yeah. So the Bible does say if you're going to, you know, speak out in tongues, pray that the Lord would give you interpretation so that speaking in tongues accompanied by the gift of interpretation is the equivalent of prophecy. And prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3, is for everybody. Prophecy, everybody can understand because you're speaking in a language that they speak, and it's for edification, exhortation, and comfort. That's what the Bible teaches us. But so Joel's prophecy doesn't mention speaking in tongues, but Peter immediately recognized it for what it was. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. There was no doubt in his mind. He recognized this phenomenon for what it was. And there's the supernatural element in Pentecost and in that particular outpouring. You don't want to dismiss or overlook the supernatural element in Pentecost. We are a Pentecostal church. We are, I'll answer to Pentecostal, I'll answer to charismatic, full gospel, Bible church, I'll answer to, you know, most of those things. And I'm not ashamed to be Pentecostal. And I don't hesitate to mention to folks that we are Pentecostal. You know, Pentecostal has come to have some bad associations, as does charismatic, because the charismatic world is nuts. But they are. I don't know where they. What I don't know what happened to the charismatic movement. I mean, are we part of it? I suppose we are, because we are a Pentecostal charismatic church. But man, them people are crazy. They just. I think some of them have lost their minds. Some of the things I read about them doing are. All in the name of the Holy Spirit? I think not. There's a whole lot of flesh, a whole lot of hype, a whole lot of foolishness. And I believe it grieves the Holy Spirit. You can't blame the Holy Spirit for that kind of foolishness. Well, if... If this was the last days, when Peter said it's going to happen in the last days, if that was the last days, where are we 2,000 years later? Now, I do believe that that was the beginning of the last days, because the birth of the church signals this is a period of grace. God's going to pour out grace. The cross provides it. The church is born in Pentecost, and we are living now in this dispensation of grace that I believe is winding up. It's coming to an end very soon. We have to be living in the last of the last days, which I don't know if you remember, but at the beginning I said that there were two reasons why we know that this is the last days. First, it's because Peter said so. It's the last days. The second reason is because of the judgments associated with this particular prophecy. When he says in Acts 2, and again he's quoting Joel, he said, let me go back to that verse. I'm in Acts 2, and he says he's going to pour out in those days of his spirit. They will prophesy, verse 18. Notice with me, verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, and billows of smoke, clouds of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, when he's talking about these phenomena, this is not naturally occurring phenomena. He's not talking about there's going to be eclipses, or blood moons. You know, a blood moon happens when there's a lunar eclipse, or sometimes they call harvest moons a blood moon because it's got some red haze in it or whatever. But no, those are naturally occurring phenomena. But what he's talking about here, wonders and signs, these words are associated with supernatural, miraculous events. God is going to, in the last days, associated with an outpouring of the Spirit, God is going to begin to bring judgment upon the earth. Everything about the day of Pentecost was supernatural. It was all supernatural. From the fact that they were all in one accord, in one place, to the rushing mighty wind, the Bible speaks of, and suddenly, like a rushing mighty wind that was described as coming from heaven, and that the sound filled all the room. So the rushing mighty wind, this is like hurricane winds is what comes to my mind. If you've ever sat through one and you hear that howling, that loud, rushing wind. There's a frightening element to it. And it can fill all the room, to be sure. And so you hear this rushing sound. Now, where is it coming from? There's no hurricane outside. So it's all occurring in this room where 120 people are seated or standing or worshiping or praying. And then not only is there this sound that can be so loud, it's almost impossible to speak and be heard, but it's accompanied by a fire that comes into the room, a great swirling fire, and then separates into cloven, something that looked like cloven tongues of fire, and it sits on the head of every person in the room. Nobody got skipped. Acts 2. That's what he says. I'm going to read it again. When the day of Pentecost had now come, and they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Some versions translate it a violent wind, you know, like a hurricane type wind, something really, really powerful, a powerful wind that fills the room, almost a deafening wind. And the Bible says it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared. Now there's an appearance. They hear, and now they see. There appeared, interesting word, by the way, optanomai. It's where we get our word optic and optician and so forth. But there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Williams translates it this way. They saw tongues like flames of fire separating and resting on their heads, one to each of them. Weymouth translates it, they saw tongues of what looked like fire distributing themselves over the assembly, and on the head of each person a tongue alighted, a tongue of fire.
Where are you,
brother? I'm reading verse 4. No, 3. Yeah, I'm reading verse 3. They appeared unto them, Acts 2:3. Sorry about that. There appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire. It sat upon each of them. That's what I was reading. So there's another version that translates it. Then they saw what looked like fiery tongues moving in all directions, and a tongue came and settled on each person there. Nobody got skipped. 120 people. Everybody had fire set on their heads, and it just settled there. One version actually says that. It settled on them. Man, I would have hated to miss church that day. Golly. Man. Of all the times to miss. But yes, Dave.
You know, there are a lot of denominations that say speaking in tongues passed away, and they refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, where there are tongues, they will be stilled, or they will pass away. Yeah, but you read the whole verse.
Yeah.
It says, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Has knowledge passed away?
I think so, yeah.
Well, I don't think so. We know in part.
It has largely passed away.
Yeah,
no, but I know what
know
you're saying.
We know in part.
I know what you're saying, yeah. Yeah. I agree with what Robert said. Common sense has pretty much passed away, yeah. But yeah, but that's exactly right. You know, when the Holy Spirit settled on them on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit stayed. The Holy Spirit did not leave. He stayed. That was a day. Everything about that day was supernatural. And I do have just a couple of other things I want to point out about this particular passage. This outpouring of God's Spirit that he said would occur in the last days, he said, I will pour out my Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit. The very term to pour out kind of speaks of extravagance. He doesn't say, I'm going to take an eyedropper and I'm going to carefully give you a drop of the Holy Spirit. No, it's a pouring out. It's like when Mary poured out that expensive spikenard, that very expensive ointment that Judas said, that could have been sold for 300 denarii. That's almost a year's wages. And she poured it out lavishly on the Lord's feet, and Mark's account said on the Lord's head. And as an extravagance, there is the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us. It's more than what we need. You didn't just get a drop of the Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Spirit. You received all of the Holy Spirit. Now, you want the Holy Spirit to manifest in your life in the fruit of the Spirit and in the gifts of the Spirit as well, in all the ways that the Holy Spirit wants to manifest. But let's understand that the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and that he didn't skip anybody in the upper room, and God's not a respecter of persons. He wouldn't skip you either. If he didn't skip the children, he didn't skip the women, he didn't skip the poor, he didn't skip anybody. Even those who thought they weren't good enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not perfect enough. I haven't achieved a certain spiritual development yet, so obviously I'm not worthy. The Holy Spirit was given to everyone who was assembled there, and the Lord said he'll give the Holy Spirit to whoever asks. So Luke 13. Also, I want you to look with me to John's Gospel. I want you to look with me to John chapter 14. Let me just read another verse or two over here. In John chapter 14, this very lavish outpouring of the Holy Spirit became a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, the Lord is getting ready to leave. He's preparing his disciples for his departure. And he tells them, verse 1, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. And then he's telling them this, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go. And if I go prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. So he's telling them that he is going to leave. He's telling them ahead of time, preparing them for his departure. I'm leaving. I'm going back to heaven, to the right hand of the Father. Don't panic. Imagine 3 years you've been with the Lord, walking with the Lord, and now he tells you, I'm going to leave. I mean, you've been walking with the Lord. This everything he does is perfect. Everything he says is perfectly true, perfectly right. You don't want him going anywhere. I want you to stay right here. But the Lord is telling them, don't panic. This is not the time to panic. I want you to skip with me down to verse 15. I'm in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, because there's no such thing as loving the Lord and not obeying the Lord. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you temporarily. He may abide with you forever. He will abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. No, the world's not going to receive the Holy Spirit. You got to be saved to receive the Holy Spirit. Because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. And notice these words, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. He shall be in you. And he came in them, he sat upon them, he stayed with them on the day of Pentecost, and he hasn't left. He will abide with you forever. He will abide with you always. This is the Holy Spirit's not a temporary visitor. He is a permanent resident. Don't you know, 1 Corinthians 6, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of God dwells in you. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. The Spirit of God dwells in you. One version translates it, you are his sanctuary. You, your body. Therefore, we're to glorify God with our bodies as well as with our spirits. So this lavish outpouring results in a permanent indwelling. The Holy Spirit is in you everywhere you go, every place you go, every hour of the day. You're never alone. He will be with you. He will abide with you forever, is what the Lord Jesus said. He'll be with you forever. And then he said in verse 18, John 14, 18, I will not leave you comfortless. You know what the word is there? Orphans. I won't leave you an orphan. You won't be alone. You won't be on your own. You won't be by yourself. But he will be with us always, every day, 24/7, on weekends and holidays. I will not abandon you. That's what the Lord said also. Hebrews 13, verse 5, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So one other thing I want to mention about this blessed, profound outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Joel prophesied. We see it in the book of Acts. And that is that this promise of the Father, that's what Jesus called it. Go wait for the promise of the Father, Acts 1:4. This promise of the Father, this promise of Holy Ghost power, Acts 1:8, was not limited to the first century disciples. It was not limited to them. Brother Dave was very correct when he said that the Holy Spirit has not been withdrawn, nor have the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased. I've heard people say that as well. I've heard people say very adamantly, God doesn't heal anymore. But you know, if one person got supernaturally healed, just one, that explodes their theory. Even if it was just one. But you yourself have probably been a recipient of God's healing work, God's healing touch, God's provision, God's protection, God's guidance, God's blessing. Acts 2:38 and Acts 2:39. In fact, we'll turn there and we'll close there today. If you don't mind turning there with me. Acts 2, we're back in Acts 2. This time we're going to jump all the way down to verse 38. Peter's winding up his powerful sermon on what the Lord did. The one that Peter told to those Jews, you've taken him and by your wicked hands have crucified him and slain him. This Jesus has God raised up. Then they were all pricked in their hearts and said, we don't even know what to do. Here's what Peter said. Acts 2:38. Peter said, this is what you do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise, that's what it's called now. The promise of the Father, the promise of Holy Spirit power, Acts 1:4, Acts 1:8, the promise is unto you, but then that's it. It dies with you. It's also to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. As many as the Lord our God shall ever call, the Holy Spirit, the promise is to every generation, every nation, every person, Gentiles and Jews. Thank you for making that comment, because I should have mentioned that. Not just to Jews, but Gentiles and Jews. The Holy Spirit is for all of us if we would but believe and receive. And I believe the Lord wants us to get serious about stirring up these gifts of the Holy Spirit, that, you know, the Holy Spirit, while he is in us, I do believe we're told to fan the flame, to stir up the gifts that are in us. So the voice of the Holy Spirit doesn't grow dormant. So it doesn't grow still or quiet. We want to hear his voice. We want to know his leading, his guidance in our lives. We want to hear what the Spirit says to the churches and what he says to each of us personally and individually. So, Paul told, who was it he told? Timothy or Titus, stir up the gift that is in you by the laying on of my hands. Timothy, yeah, that's right. Stir up the gift that is in you. Stir it up. That's fan the flames. That's what it means, you know, because the flame will go down. If you light a little fire, it'll go down unless you fan that flame and add fuel to the fire. So that's what we have to do in a spiritual sense in our own lives. We should pray, Lord, use me. Lord, use me in the body of Christ, in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are absolutely phenomenal, supernatural gifts that you don't work up by hype. The last thing you want to do is work up anything in the flesh or work it up with hype or pretense. God frowns on that, by the way. But we also don't want to quench the Spirit in fear. So there's that balance. Lord, let me be used. Lord, let me see. Let me hear. Let me know. Teach me. Guide me. Show me. Use me. You want to be a vessel? You want the Lord to use you? Then ask him, Lord, use me. Let me be a vessel yielded to you. Let me be a vessel sensitive to your Spirit. Let me have a word in season, especially for someone that, and that word could simply be, the Lord loves you. Years ago, I was witnessing with a fella named Milton Rabbi. I don't know, some of you remember Milton from many, many years ago. Milton was a great big black man that was very intimidating to look at, but he was very sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And we were witnessing somewhere, and out of nowhere, Milton starts reading this guy's mail. I mean, just telling him things about his life. There's no way Milton could have known that. And the fellow was just, he had no idea what to even think or say. But that was the Holy Spirit just giving him that word of knowledge about this man's situation. You know, the Lord moves that way in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We want him to use us. Let's not be non-Pentecostal Pentecostals. Well, it's a big subject when you start talking about the Holy Spirit. You know, you can speak on it for a bunch of weeks, but we'll let that suffice for now as we'll continue on in our study in the book of Job. Well, Father, we do pray that you would remind us, Lord, that you have set these supernatural gifts in the church. Let us not be afraid of them. Lord, let us seek them. You said for us to covet spiritual gifts, to covet them. So let us, Lord, be Holy Ghost coveters, holy of your Holy Ghost fire, and use us for your glory, we pray. Especially in these dark times, we want to be sensitive to your Spirit, Lord. We want to be useful vessels. Use us for your glory, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes.